How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah. Yep. 1 Corinthians 13. Hey, check this out. If you're new with us, you just need to know we've been, as a family, as a church, walking through 1 Corinthians now for almost a year. We started in July of last year, and we slowed things down once we got to chapter 13. And we've been in chapter 13 now, this love chapter, for, I don't know, a few months, just sort of verse by verse, looking at what God tells us Christian love is and what it's supposed to look like up in the local church, because we decided, hey man, we're living in a day and age where we could use some love in the church, we could use some love in the world, particularly the kind of love that Jesus commands us to love each other with. And so that's why we're in 1 Corinthians 13. We still have two more weeks in 1 Corinthians 13 before we get to 14. So just letting you know, and we're gonna hang out this morning here in this awesome, awesome chapter where things sort of change from where we've been for the past few months. That being said, let me start with this. I don't know how many of y'all are like, you know, parents of a child that is, let's say, elementary school or middle school or high school, or if you've ever been a parent of a child who's gone through those phases. But if you are, or if you know what that experience is like, then you know, as well as I do, that basically every year, the month of May tries to kill you, right? I mean, because it's so busy, man. It's like, it's pedal to the metal. It's like school's ending, extracurricular stuff is ending, some extracurricular stuff, like sports stuff, is starting. And so you know, at school you have, and like every night there's a thing, right? It's like award night, and it's certificate night, and there's a graduation for every grade now, right? Like every grade graduates, and you got donuts with dad, and muffins with mom, and it's crazy, man. You got pizza with Papaw, and I don't know, gizzards with granny. It's crazy. You just got a thing for everything. And it's like, dude, what is going on? And so we felt it in our home. We felt it totally. And we've been sort of like, this month has been nuts. And so this past Tuesday was sort of the one of the prime examples of this. So we did a double pickup day. My wife picks up our oldest from school and she takes her to a music lesson. I pick up our youngest from school and I take her home because I have to then get her ready so that she can go to swim practice. And my wife was going to come from the music lesson to the house. We were going to trade cars because I was going to need the Honda Pilot to take our youngest to swim and all this crazy stuff. So at some point, my wife on the way home calls me and she says, hey babe, I'm on I-85, I'm stuck in traffic and I don't even, like I'm running late. She's like, I'm gonna need you to just to meet me in the driveway and we're just gonna have to do a tag team real quick, like you jump in the car, go. And so I'm like, okay, no problem. So I get my youngest daughter ready. We're standing outside with the swim bag and everything, ready to go to swim. My wife, I see her pulling onto our street in the Honda Pilot, and she pulls into the driveway, and immediately as she pulls in, I can hear, psst. I'm thinking, what is that? And she turns off the car, and it's even louder. Psst. And so she gets out, and I'm like, what is that noise? And we're investigating. We're walking around. And that's when we see this gigantic screw that's sticking out of her tire. Huge. And matter of fact, it was so bad. It was kind of a miracle they got home, didn't get broke down on the side of the interstate, because we're looking at the tire, and as we're looking at it, it's getting flatter and flatter and flatter, psst, right? And so we're looking at it, and my wife says, who are you going to call? She's like, what do you mean? No, don't worry. I ain't calling nobody. I'm calling me. How hard can this be? Right? And so she's like, all right, well, I was like, but you probably need to go to swim practice and I'll handle this. And so she gets in the other car and she takes our youngest and I'm out there and I'm like, okay, let's figure this out. And I've never, ever changed a tire on an SUV before. So I'm like, okay, this has got to be just like the other thing, right? And so I go to the back, I open it up and open up the little bin thing and I get out the jack. Which, I mean, jack, I use that word. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these manufacturer-supplied jacks they give you, but basically they're trying to kill you is what's going on. It's like a pipe with a paper clip attached to it. And then you have to assemble the thing, man. You got all these little rods and stuff, and you just like, they're just trying to make you feel dumb. And you put this little skinny thing under the SUV, and they make you wind it. It's like a jack-in-the-box, man. You're like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm out there just looking like really dumb in my neighborhood. And the car's not lifting up. I've been doing this for 25 minutes, man, and nothing's happening. And I'm like, but the thing's getting higher and higher and higher, but like the car's not lifting. And I'm like, what? How high can this get without like just blowing up and killing me? And so I'm like, you know, I'm still am working on it. And finally it came up like maybe, I don't know, not even a half inch. And I'm like, well, that's good enough. So I go to the back and I'm like, let me just put on the spare. And I open up the bin and I'm like, there's no spare. Where's a spare, right? There's not a spare in here. And probably you know this. I was unaware of this. But apparently on SUVs, they put the spare under the car, which makes it incredibly convenient for knuckleheads like me, right? Because I'm like, well, how do I do this? And so I pull out my phone and I just Google. Actually, I put it into YouTube. I was like, how do you remove a spare tire from a 2016 Honda Pilot? You know, I'm putting this in, and a video comes up, and apparently you got to find this microscopic hole in the back and you have to stick a doohickey in it and you have to spin it around, right? So I'm like, okay. And as you spin it around, a cable drops and it brings the spare tire down to the ground. So I'm like, okay, well, I got to do that. But guess what? Before I do that, guess what I have to do? I have to lower the car. So I go back over and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? 30 minutes, man. Finally put the car down and now I can go over and I can find the doohickey and put it in and I'm spinning it around, but the problem is it's not lowering. I'm doing this thing for 10 minutes and the thing's not lowering at all. And come to find out, I'm looking under it and I can see that it's caught on something. There's something it's caught on. So now I have to get on my back, crawl, like shimmy up under the pilot, and I'm trying to like just sort of manhandle this spare tire and wiggle it so it gets uncaught from this thing, and it's hard to get my hands in, and so I'm having to shift around. I keep hitting my head on the muffler, which is hot. So now I'm getting mad, I'm getting frustrated. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me, right? And so I'm sweating profusely, and then finally I hear something snap. I'm like, I think we're good. So I get out, and then I put the doohickey in, and I spin it around, and sure enough, it's coming down, but it took a long time. It took at least 20 minutes to actually get the tire down. Then I have to get back under the car, and I have to remove the cable from the spare, and I bring the spare around. I'm like, finally. So I take the tire off, and I put the spare on, and I'm almost finished. I just gotta put the lug nuts on. So I put on lug nut 1, and then lug nut 2, and then lug nut 3, and then lug nut 4. And I'm like, where's lug nut 5? I know there were 5 because there's 5 places for them to go. Where's the 5th one? Well, turns out, unbeknownst to me, what I know now that I didn't know then is that I had accidentally at some point kicked a lug nut into the yard. So I found this out after another 15 minutes of searching for the lug nut and finding it in my yard. And so I get the lug nut and I bring it over and I tighten it. And at this point, I am sweating. I am mad. I am holding a crowbar and I'm dreaming about what to do with it, right? Because I'm looking at my car and I'm thinking thoughts that aren't good and cannot be repeated in a church. And I'm just so furious. And as I'm feeling this rage and this frustration, over to the side, I hear some laughter, and then I hear someone say, "Hey, Dad." And I turn and I look, and it's my daughter, my oldest daughter, Annabelle. She snaps a picture of me. All right, so here's the deal. Family, that is the look of failure. That's the look of total despair, okay? Now here's the reality, family. Here's the reality. So some people love doing this kind of stuff, right? Some people, they geek out on that. They're like gearheads, man. They're like, they daydream about their tire going flat. So you just think, fix something, right? Some people love that kind of stuff. I am not one of those people at all. Like, I don't want to be doing that. I'm not good at it. And here's the ultimate truth. The ultimate truth that we all know is totally accurate. You don't have to write this down. We all totally get this. Think about this. There are some things that you can do, that you're able to do, that I am not able to do, right? Because like skills and abilities are different, man. I mean, we're all kind of wired differently and we all have sort of different abilities and things that we're good at. And the converse of that, listen, the converse of that is also true, right? There's some things that I can do that maybe you can't do because, again, we're wired differently. We have different skills, different abilities. So consequently, for example, I know I don't have what it takes to fix a carburetor, right? Because I don't even know what a carburetor is in the first place, and so there's no hope in fixing one. I know that I don't have what it takes to do a split. I'm not even going to try it, right? I know I don't have what it takes to dunk a basketball or to do the moonwalk without getting made fun of, or a whole list of things, right, that I know I don't have what it takes. I don't have it in me. I'm not wired that way. Now, incidentally, this is exactly what brings us to the end, to the last third of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This idea, different skills, different abilities, wired differently, that this is what brings us here, because here's what I mean, family. As we've seen for the past few months, and it has been a few months, man, we've been walking verse by verse through 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And what we've seen, man, is that Pastor Paul has been he's been writing to this really jacked, dysfunctional church, man, that's blowing up and got all kinds of crazy sin issues, and everybody hates each other, and everybody in the church is mad and divided, and there's all kinds of drama and issues, right? And so Paul's been spending this entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 talking specifically, exclusively about love. And not just any kind of love, we're talking Christian love. We're talking that unconditional love of Jesus that Jesus commands us to love one another with in the local church. The kind of love that Jesus said, hey, get this, the whole world is gonna know you belong to me because of your love for each other, that kind of love. So Paul's been unpacking love and defining love and describing love and calling, listen, get this, he's calling these Christians in Corinth, these worshipers of Jesus in Corinth, he's calling them to love one another the way that Jesus has loved them. Saying, guys, you've forgotten all about love. You've missed out on love. The reason you got all these issues in the church is because you're totally ignoring love. And so he's calling them, and frankly, he's calling us too, family, to love one another the way that Jesus has loved us. But here's the important question. Because like when we walk through 1 Corinthians 13, and when we split it all up like we have, like love is patient is a week, and love is kind is a week, and love does not envy or boast, that's a week, right? When we do that, one of the things we have to do when we get to verse 8, where Paul ends it, this huge crescendo where he says, love never ends, love has no limits. And he ends that little phase right there where he's talking about what love is and love isn't. One of the questions we then have to ask right now, family, is this. Where did all this come from in the first place? I mean, like, why is it, think of this, why is it that at this particular moment in the letter, Paul chooses to just go on this tangent about love and just riff for a while about love and just sort of unpack love? Why does he do it now? What's all this talk about love at this moment in the scriptures about? I mean, what's the context here? That's really what we're asking. When you're reading the Bible, context matters, man. You gotta know, hey man, why is Paul saying this? Like, what was going on in the church? And you know what? What was he saying right before this? What's this apply to? Context matters. Or another way to say it would be, what was Paul talking about right before, immediately before he started talking about love? What was he talking about in chapter 12? For example. And I don't know if you remember or not, because it seems like it was a decade ago, right? But believe it or not, at one point, once upon a time, we were in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. We really were. And if you were here, if you're a part of it, then maybe you remember in chapter 12, Paul is specifically talking to these cats about spiritual gifts. You got to get that. He's talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Now, I want to define what that means real quick, because I don't want to assume that everybody even tracks with that or understands what I mean when I say spiritual gifts. Some of y'all, when y'all hear me say spiritual gifts, might be thinking, what in the world is that? And that's fine. So I want to define what a spiritual gift is according to the Bible, because this is a really big deal, man. So according to the Bible, according to God's word, get this, spiritual gifts, which are also known as the gifts of the Spirit, they are gifts of grace. They're specific abilities that are supernaturally granted by God the Holy Spirit to each and every Christian. And get this, they are specifically designed for the building up, the edification, and the strengthening of God's church. It's really important to understand that. Right? So spiritual gifts, again, that they are gifts of grace. They're specific abilities that God has supernaturally granted to each and every Christian. Every Christian, right? Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift, and God has granted them specifically for the building up and strengthening of the local church. Again, not the building up and strengthening of you. Your spiritual gifts weren't given to you to make you look awesome, make everybody really impressed with you and what you can do. No. Spiritual gifts are specifically given by God to build up and strengthen the church. And again, family, you got to get this. According to God's word, every single Christian in this room right now has at least one spiritual gift. Man, you may not even know what it is. You may not even be aware of what your spiritual gift is right now, but you got to know the Bible is clear that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. And the easiest way to think about it is this right here, I think. It's easy for me anyway. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, Peter actually sort of divides spiritual gifts up into two categories. There's two main categories of spiritual gifts. So there's the gifts of speaking, and then there's gifts of serving. And again, this is a really easy way to think about it, remember it, and Peter gives us this in 1 Peter 4. There's gifts of speaking and there's gifts of serving. There's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. So for example, the gifts of speaking according to the New Testament are gifts like the gift of prophecy, right? Speaking truth. The gift of teaching, being able to unpack the Bible, right? One speaking gift is speaking in tongues. Uh-oh, right? Some are like, ooh, I'm really interested in that. Well, get ready, because that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is all about. So buckle your seatbelts and bring your tambourine, man. It's going to be great. Another gift of speaking is apostleship. Apostleship. We'll talk about what that is. Another gift of speaking is exhortation, also known as encouragement, right? These are all gifts of speaking. I use my mouth to declare a thing, right? And it's a gift from God that I can do that. Now, there's also gifts of service. The gifts of service would be things like these listed in the scripture. Mercy, leadership, actually, in fact, is a gift of service. You serve others by leading them. Giving, helps, faith, healing, all these are gifts of service. So you have gifts of speaking, gifts of service. Now, here was the problem in the church at Corinth. Here's what made this a completely dysfunctional and jacked place is that in the church in Corinth, the people in the church and primarily the leaders in the church, they placed a really high value on the speaking gifts and they tended to totally look down on the serving gifts. Like if you had the speaking gifts in the Corinthian church, you were a rock star. Like you were, yeah, man, you're a hero. We really need you and we really exalt you and yeah. You were a big deal. But if you had service gifts, like people were unimpressed. People, as a matter of fact, you kind of felt like you were on the fringes. People didn't even really value you. It was this weird, arrogant attitude people had in the church in Corinth in the first century where they're basically just walking around and, you know, they're like, hey man, what gifts you got? What spiritual gifts you got? Oh, hospitality? Lame. Go get me a donut while I speak in tongues, right? It's just like you look down anybody that serves, has to get to serving. But the speaking gifts, oh yeah, man, you're our hero. You're amazing, right? And that was the problem in the church at Corinth. And they had this really, really selfish, gross, loveless attitude. It was a loveless attitude that basically communicated to everybody, hey man, listen, if you don't have the kind of gifts that I find impressive, you're really not even worth much at this church. If you don't have the kind of gifts that we're impressed with, we don't even really need you in this church. They had a high view of the speaking gifts and a really low view of the serving gifts, which is why, get this, that's exactly why our boy Paul, back in chapter 12, said what he said when he said this, right? We were here months ago, but here's what Paul said in 12. It was the way that they just sort of viewed in a low way the people with the serving gifts is the reason why Paul said this. Remember this? He said, verse 21 of chapter 12, he said, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. Did you catch that? That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together, right? So in other words, here's what Paul's doing. Paul's like, listen, church, Here's what I know you would never, ever do, okay? Like, you would never walk up to a mirror and look at your reflection in the mirror and stare at your reflection for a minute and then say to yourself, huh, wow, you know, my nose sure is small in proportion to the rest of my body, so because it's small, I must not need it, so I'll just cut it off and throw it away. Paul's like, listen, like, you would never do that. And you know why you'd never do that? Here's why you would never do it. It's because even though your nose might be particularly small in comparison to the rest of your body, turns out your nose kind of has an important purpose. Amen? Like it sort of serves a really critical function. And so you wouldn't do that. Even though something looks small, you actually, in fact, need it. Now, hold on to that. In other words, family, Paul's powerful point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 was this. Here was his point in chapter 12. Please don't miss this. Everybody in the church matters. Did you get that? Every single person in a local church matters, and guess what? We all actually need one another. Not only do we matter, turns out we need each other. There is no such thing as a spiritual gift that's not important. Listen, there is no such thing as a JV squad in a church. Well, because of your gifts and because of your talents, man, you're JV, and this is the varsity crew over here. Yeah, they're really, really important. But that's not how it works in God's church, right? So on the one hand, what Paul just said is spiritual gifting matters. Your spiritual gifts are important. They're important. They're important. Everybody's spiritual gifts are important. But then, interestingly, pay attention to what Paul does at the end of chapter 12, because immediately before Paul starts riffing about love, talking about love, highlighting love. Immediately before he does that, Paul says this in verse 29 of chapter 12. Watch this. He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then he says this, look at the last sentence. And I will show you a still more excellent way. What's Paul saying there? Follow this, family. Here's Paul going, hey man, guess what? As important as your spiritual gifts are, and they totally are, as necessary as your spiritual gifts are for a church, and they totally are, as important as they are, guess what? There is still something else that is far more important than whatever spiritual gifts you may have. You know what it is? Christian love. That a church be a loving church is far more important than that a church be a gifted church. Love matters more. It is the more excellent way, Paul says, it matters more than spiritual gifting. You know why? I think there's a lot of reasons why. Here's one of the reasons why. One of the reasons why love, Christian love, actually is more important than spiritual gifts is this right here. Think about it, family. I mean, you know this is true. Spiritual gifts can be faked. I mean, can we just put that out there? It's true. Spiritual gifts can be faked. They can be faked. For example, I could totally fake the gift of tongues. Bobby bought a Hyundai. Mecca, like a high, mecca, honey, ho, right? You just go. You just say whatever. You just say whatever. I could do that all day long. I could totally fake hospitality. Dude, I could have you over to my house. My wife and I could have you over to our house today, cook a big meal and give you pie and steak and all that fun stuff and just then laugh. And then after you leave, I could fall down and I could just complain about how annoyed I am you came to my crib, right? But I could totally fake, you could leave going, man, that's so bad. They have to get to hospitality. No, here's the problem. Spiritual gifting can be faked. You know what can't be faked? True Christian love. It is absolutely impossible for anyone in the flesh to love in the way that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes with our natural flesh. That love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It bears all things. It believes all things. Are you kidding me? Spiritual gifts can be faked. Christian love cannot be faked. Supernatural. Now, I say all of that in order to say this right here, beloved. And you got to get this. This is a huge lesson when we're walking through a book like Corinthians, okay? One of the sobering warnings is, I mean, like, it's a big old flashing neon warning sign from the Lord, man. One of the sobering warnings that Jesus is giving to us as we read 1 Corinthians is this right here. Here's the warning. Don't miss this. It is totally possible to be incredibly gifted by God and to be a massive jerk at the same time. Can I get an amen from anybody who knows it? You ever met this person? Are you this person, right? This is one of the warning, this is one of the warning signs of 1 Corinthians, y'all. It is totally possible for him to be gifted. You walk away going, I cannot believe how gifted that person is. And to be a massive jerk, or to say it another way, gifting does not necessarily equal godliness. Man, have we not seen this truth played out even over the past year? And gifting does not necessarily equal godliness, which is exactly why Paul writes what we've been walking through for months now, 1 Corinthians 13. Knowing that gifting doesn't equal godliness, Paul writes this. Look at it. We'll start where we've been. Chapter 13, verse 1. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What's he saying? He's saying, man, you gotta understand, your gifting does not necessarily equal godliness. Like spiritual gifting is not necessarily the evidence of spiritual maturity. The evidence of spiritual maturity is, do you know how to love people? Do we know how to love one another the way that Jesus loves us? Do we do that? Is it happening? Is it going on in this church? Are we loving each other with this kind of agape love? That's the evidence of spiritual maturity. And then Paul says in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And that's where we were last week. Love never ends. It's this crescendo of this list of things that Christian love always does, and there's certain things that Christian love never does. And the very final thing that Paul says in that list is that love, it never ends. Christian love never ends. Christian love has no limits. It doesn't stop anywhere. It just keeps going and going and going. It has no limits. And then Paul keeps going. And notice how that very first sentence, love never ends, in verse 8, flows right into the very next thought. Watch what he says here. Paul says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, don't miss that word, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. All right, now this is really important. I'm gonna take you to seminary for a second, because this, you gotta understand what, first of all, what Paul isn't saying right here. Because there actually happens to be a lot of confusion in church circles about what Paul is saying here. What's he trying to say? What's he not trying to say? And so first of all, let's talk about what Paul isn't saying right here, family. Here's what this doesn't mean. There are some who believe that what Paul's saying there when he says, look at it again, when he says, all as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. And he says in verse 11 or verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. There are some who propose that what Paul is communicating there is that, hey man, there's coming a day where these specific gifts, spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, like a word of knowledge as it's called, whatever. There's coming a day when those things will cease. They'll end. They'll just stop. Matter of fact, there's some theologians who they actually teach and propose that what Paul's actually implying there is that once there's a Bible, right? Once there's a written Bible, once there's the written word, you won't need tongues anymore. You won't need prophecy. You won't need words, knowledge, whatever. And so those will cease. That's what Paul's saying there. There's some who propose that that's what's being taught here. Let me tell you why I don't believe you can get there from this text. When Paul says right here in verse 11, man, when he says, or verse 10, he says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When he says that, that word perfect is in fact the Greek word telos. Telos. Now here's why that's important. Again, we're going to seminary for a second, but this is really important to understand. That word telos, when it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, consistently refers to the second coming of Jesus. And so in fact, when we know that, what we begin to see is that what Paul's saying here is that, hey man, these gifts are going to pass away when what? When the perfect comes, when Jesus comes back, when Jesus returns. Like, that's the message, because listen, family, how many of y'all know that when Jesus comes back, we're not really gonna need anybody's spiritual gift at that moment? Like, here's how this deal works. When the sun rises, the night lights go off. You don't need the night lights when the sun rises, right? So what are spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts are just containers. Containers of what? Containers of God's love. Like containers that are supposed to point people to Jesus, magnify Jesus, show people Jesus. That's what spiritual gifts are. And so when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes back, your spiritual gift, my spiritual gift, isn't really gonna matter. So in fact, what this does mean, what Paul is saying here, and what's clear that he's saying throughout the rest of this text, you'll see in a second, what Paul is saying here is this, family. Don't miss this. You have been given certain spiritual gifts that you have been called to use specifically for the building up, the strengthening, and the edification of the local church, of your church, of God's church. Or to say it another way, and we'll put this down as point one. If you're taking copious notes, write this down, man. Point one is this, family. Every follower of Jesus has been given a brief season to make a difference for Jesus. Don't miss that. Every follower of Jesus, no matter who you are, man, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, you're saved by grace, your faith and your hope is in Christ alone for your soul salvation, man. If that's where your hope lies, man, he's your anchor, guess what? Every single one of y'all, you have been given a brief season to make a difference for Jesus. Paul says, hey man, guess what? Prophecy's gonna cease, tongues are gonna cease, knowledge is gonna cease. What's he saying? He's saying the gifts you have right now, you have for a season, and it's brief. It's like a mist, it's like a vapor. And the question is, what are you doing with your season? What are you doing with your season? This past Monday, my wife and our daughters, we went to the Braves game, which was so cool, by the way, to be in a stadium that was packed full of people and nobody had a mask and everybody's just cheering on the Braves until the bullpen came in and then we all left. But so we get to the game and we get all of our refreshments and stuff and we go and we sit down and we're getting ready for the game to start. And as we're getting ready for the game to start, here's how I knew. I instantly knew I have failed as a father, at least in a particular area. I knew I had failed as a father. We're sitting there, we're waiting for the game to start. And my daughter looks at me and she says, hey daddy, how many quarters are in a baseball game? I said, do what? She said, I'm just curious, how many quarters are in a baseball game? I said, no, baby. No, baby. There's not any quarters in a baseball game. She's like, oh, really? Okay, well, when's halftime? I said, sweetheart, I'm sorry that I failed you as a daddy. Family, you ever noticed that every sport, it's got like a time limit, or it's got like a limit to it. Like no sport just goes on forever. Like there's a clock, or there's quarters, or there's a certain number of outs you can have or before the game is done, right? No sport goes on forever. In fact, even within a year, there's seasons, man. There's seasons. No season lasts like year round over and over again. Like there's seasons. And what Paul right here is communicating to his family is that the same thing is true for us right now. You know what? You and I, we're in a season. And we tend to just take it for granted, don't we? We tend to think, man, we don't even think about it, man. We don't even think about the fact that our days are numbered. This season's coming to an end, and we've been given a limited number of days to use the spiritual gifts God's given us to advance the mission of Jesus. See, here's how it works, family. Back some years ago, like years and years and years and years ago, there was a different generation here. And that generation, it was their turn in their season to advance the ball down the field for Jesus and to advance the mission of Jesus. And then that generation passed away. They died off. And then our generation rose up, and now it's our season. But guess what? Eventually, we're going to pass away, and there's going to be a brand new generation, and it's going to be their turn, man. It's going to be their season to advance the mission of Jesus. But the question is, man, hey, are we going to do something with our season? It's brief. It's a vapor. The gifts I have are going to pass away. But here's the thing. Every Christian in this room, you can't argue with this. Every Christian in this room has at least one spiritual gift that God has supernaturally given to you in order to use for the building up of the church. And the question is, are you on the bench or in the game? Some of us are sitting on the bench, man. We're just watching the game play out in front of us. When God's given us specific skills and abilities supernaturally by his grace to use for the building up of his church. You know what, man? Some of y'all need to be teaching. You need to be teaching. You need to be teaching a Bible study. You need to be teaching youth, students, Icon on Wednesday nights. You need to be teaching some of our kids. You need to be teaching some sort of, some of y'all have the gift of teaching. You just do, man. Meaning you supernaturally have this ability to just break down the Bible and make it make sense. Like people understand it when you teach the Bible, and you need to be teaching. You need to come to a pastor and go, hey man, I don't even know what this means, but I do feel like God's put on my heart to maybe teach. What does that even look like? Some of y'all have the gift of helps. You know what the gift of helps means? It literally means happy to help. Just happy to help. Whatever needs to be done, just happy to help. It doesn't matter. I'll pick up stuff. I'll arrange stuff. I'll straighten some things. I'll wipe stuff down. I'm just happy to help. Whenever I think of the gift of helps, like I can't help but to think of Chris Moon in our church. Like seriously, that's your mom. Yeah, where's she at? Skipping church? Pray for her. She was here Thursday, I'm kidding. But I think of Chris Moon, man. Like if you don't know Chris, like she's amazing. And you know what she did? You know what Chris Moon did? Like she's always just so happy to help. So we needed to get a new water fountain for the lobby. Because turns out when you have a water fountain just sitting there for a year, not being used, you could kill someone when you turn it on, right? It could be poisoned forever. So we're like, we got to get a new water fountain. And we couldn't track one down. They're back ordered. Everything's on back order. Everything's like, you know, crazy. You can't find anything. So Chris Moon somehow tracks down a water fountain in a warehouse somewhere up in Greenville, South Carolina, gets in her van and drives to Greenville, South Carolina to bring back a water fountain to Emmaus Church to hook it up so that we could have a water fountain in our lobby. You know what that is? That's the gift of helps. Happy to help. What needs to be done? Just happy to help. Some of y'all, man, you have the gift of encouragement. You have the gift of exhortation. You need to be using that gift, man, using that muscle. Like you need to write the email, you need to write the note, you need to send the card, you need to do it, man. You need to speak life into somebody, but instead you're just sitting there on the bench, you're just watching the game play out. God's given you that gift for a reason. Some of you have the gift of wisdom. The Greek word for wisdom is actually the word Sophia. So if your name's Sophia, you're actually wisdom, right? And the deal is, like, I love this, man, because it literally means an intimate understanding of the Word of God, right? So what that means is, like, some of y'all, and I know some of y'all are in this room because I see you, some of y'all, every time you open your mouth, gold falls out. It's like, boom, you're like, whoa, that was just, oh, that was so good, that was such truth. And you know what? Those of you with the gift of wisdom, can I just say this? We need you at this church because a lot of us are dumb. We're just dumb, man. We're trying, but we're dumb. And you know what? It's okay that we're dumb as long as we got people with the gift of wisdom using the gift, right? People that love us enough to go, hey, man, I love you, so let me tell you why you're dumb, and let me give you some wisdom. Some of y'all have the gift of evangelism. You just share Jesus with people, and they get saved, man. Like, you're the person with airplane stories, restaurant stories, right? There I was, and she came to take my order, and next thing I know, she was weeping and repenting, and I don't know, right? So you just got to, are you using it? Are you articulating the gospel, man? Are you sharing Jesus with the people around you? Some of y'all have the gift of faith, the spiritual gift of faith. You know what the spiritual gift of faith is? It is a, get this, it is an extraordinary confidence in God's promises no matter what your circumstances look like. In other words, like you can go through trial, you can go through uncertainty, somebody close to you gets sick, and like no matter what gets thrown at you, you just somehow, some way always have this confidence that God's still on the throne, God's still good, I know he's still here, and I'm just walking with it. You have to, and you know what? This church needs you. Those of us who are weaker, those of us who are more prone to question God and yell at God, we need you. We need your faith. We need your example. Are you using your gift? Some of you have the gift of prophecy, man. You're able and willing to stand on the truth of God's word, even if it means you're unpopular because you're unwilling to compromise the word of God. You're the guy who has a buddy and you go out to coffee and you're hanging out, and at some point in the moment of transparency, this buddy that you know real well says, hey man, I just need to let you know, like, be praying for me. My wife's threatened leaving me and getting divorced from me. And you, because you love your buddy and you also love the Bible, because you have the gift of prophecy to stand on the word of God, you lovingly look at your buddy and you're willing to unpack for him Ephesians chapter 5 and say, buddy, I love you. So because I love you, I need to tell you the reason your wife is getting ready to divorce you is because you're a bad husband. You need to repent. I love you. Like, you need to love your wife as Christ loves the church. But you're willing to stand on truth, even if it means being unpopular. Some of y'all have the gift of an apostle. Now, I'm not talking about the office of the apostle. There's only a few of those. I'm talking about the gifting of apostleship. What does that mean? You're just the kind of lady, you're the kind of guy, you can just start stuff, man. You're just an entrepreneurial person. You just show up where there's not a thing, and God uses you to create a thing, create a ministry, create a team, create whatever, man, to create a Bible study. But you just have this entrepreneurial bent. You're willing to take risk for Jesus and do stuff and make a difference, man. You just somehow create something out of nothing. God uses your gift. Are you using it? Are you working it out? Some of y'all have the gift of giving, the spiritual gift of giving. You love to give, you're incredibly generous, and you never want a spotlight, and you don't want anything in return. You don't even want a thank you card. You just, I want to give. I want to use what God's given to me to advance the mission. You're always cheerful. Some of y'all in here have the gift of healing. What's that? Uh-oh. Did Pastor just say healing? Yeah, I did. But I didn't write it. Take it up with the editor. There's a spiritual gift of healing. What does that mean? Listen, I don't know everything that means. And frankly, I think there's a lot of people out there, you know, that are claiming to have the gift of healing who are lying and don't have the gift of healing. But here's what I do know. Some of y'all in here, you pray for sick people and they get better. Like somehow God just uses your prayers. God just uses you somehow, some way and by the way, if that's you, can I just say something? We need you on our prayer team here. That would be great. Are you using your gift? Some of y'all totally have the gift of hospitality. You love opening up your home, man. You're a complete food pusher is what you are, right? Eat this. No, I don't wanna. Pie's not even good, I'm kidding. And for some of y'all, you know, if you have the gift of hospitality, 2020 was a nightmare for you. You couldn't have anybody in your home, couldn't share a table, people were freaked out about coming. Guess what, now's your time. Open your home up. Have a party, cook some ribeyes, invite your pastor, for crying out loud. Some of y'all have the spiritual gift of knowledge. This is one that my wife is particularly strong in. It's just this discernment, man. You're able to sit down with somebody and you just have discernment about, like, you can pick up on stuff that other people can't pick up on, right? You just, like, you'll be hanging out and somebody will pretend like their life is great and you walk away going, I know something's wrong. I can just tell something's off, something's wrong with that person. It's the Lord giving you that gift to just know so that you can better minister. Are you using your discernment, your knowledge? Some of y'all, you have the spiritual gift of mercy. Here's what I love about the spiritual gift of mercy in the Bible. It's not just about something you feel, it's about something you show. Mercy is shown, it's not felt. So we can feel mercy when we see somebody having a bad day or a bad season of life. But the spiritual gift of mercy is people that show mercy. They engage. They come alongside. They do something. This is why that most of the time, whenever I hang out with parents who have adopted, they tend to be really strong in the area of mercy and their spiritual gifting. Adopted parents, man. Some of y'all have the spiritual gift of leadership. You need to be leading something. You need to serve others by leading a team or leading a ministry or leading something. Come to a pastor. Find out where you can plug in. Some of y'all have the spiritual gift of administration. And if that's you, you're like a unicorn with a leprechaun riding you on top of a Bigfoot, okay? You're just, I don't understand, but I know I love you. And I know this church needs you. Like you love pie charts and graphs. You love numbers. You can balance checkbooks. You keep pastors out of prison, right? You got a crazy, awesome gift. It's a gift. But the question is, what are you doing with your season? Because you know what? This is a limited season. One day it's going to be over, done. The sun's going to rise and we'll give an account for how we use the gift that God has deposited within us. What are you doing with your season, family? Incidentally, you know what this doesn't mean? Can I just clarify this? Just because we're gifted in some certain areas doesn't mean we get to opt out of serving in all kinds of other ways because we don't feel like we're gifted there, right? It's like somebody comes up to you today and says, hey man, we're doing a ministry thing tomorrow. Can you help stack chairs? You're like, well, I don't have the gift of giving, so I'm out, or I don't have the gift of, you know, helps. It's like, right? That's not what this means. Beloved, listen. We get a season. We get one season, and one day soon, Jesus is going to return. And I promise you, when Jesus returns, your spiritual gifts are not going to be needed. We're not going to be in the new heavens and new earth one day, and I'm going to be walking around going, hey guys, join me at 5 o'clock tonight at my place because I'm going to be teaching a Bible study through the Gospel of John. And y'all going to be like, dude, I can ask Jesus about John. He's right here. No, that's dumb, right? Hey guys, guess what? Billy Graham's doing a crusade over there. Why? Here's Jesus, huh? He says, your gifts aren't gonna mean anything then. I love this quote by C.T. Studd, man, a missionary from years ago. C.T. Studd said, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. What you doing with your season, family? It's the second thing that Paul says here. He shows us here, and it's found in verse 11. Look at verse 11, family. Check this out. It says, he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, follow this, family, because on the one hand, what Paul's doing here is he's trying to be a good pastor communicator, and he's trying to give an illustration for what he just said, right? So on the one hand, Paul's like, hey man, let me show you what it means to like, that life is like a season. And the illustration he uses, he says, think about childhood. Childhood is just a season, right? It's supposed to be, amen? Like you're supposed to be a child for a little while, but then at some point you should like actually become an adult. That's how it works. So on the one hand, this is just a really good illustration, but on the other hand, don't miss this. On the other hand, this is a critical biblical principle that God wants every single one of us to grasp. And the principle is this, don't miss this. Maturity matters. Maturity matters, man. It matters, totally matters. Meaning, beloved, this, it is God's desire that I would actually grow and develop as a Christian. Like that's what God wants, right? Like check this, man. It is not the Lord's desire that I would look the same today in my relationship with Jesus as I did when I was like 17. Hopefully there's been some growth. Hopefully there's been some progress. In theology, this is what we refer to as progressive sanctification, man. That the more I walk with Jesus, the longer I walk with Jesus, spend time in the Word of Jesus, the more I grow to look more and more and more like Jesus. That's kind of the point. How many of y'all have ever noticed, watch this, how many of y'all have ever noticed that there are certain things that a baby and a toddler can do, and it's cute when they do it, but if an adult did it, it'd be really creepy. And maybe illegal, right? You notice this? I mean, we know this. So for example, it is so cute. It is so cute when the 7-year-old kid in my neighborhood opens up a little makeshift lemonade stand on the sidewalk. That is so cute. Sometimes I even stop and I buy an overpriced cup of that little lemonade, right? It's sugared too much, and I buy it just to be nice, right? It is so cute when the 7-year-old kid starts the lemonade stand. But when the 50-year-old guy in my neighborhood starts a lemonade stand on the sidewalk, I ain't buying that lemonade. I'm just saying, I'm good. I find it to be very adorable when my youngest daughter on a rainy day jumps in a mud puddle next to me. I find that to be adorable. When an adult jumps in a mud puddle next to me on a rainy day, I find that to be particularly annoying, right? The other week, I was taking my oldest daughter, Annabelle, to babysit at the home of some people in our church, and they actually live out in Barrow County. And so we were driving up, and we get there to their house, and my daughter gets out, and the guy comes up, and he's talking to me at my window. We're just chatting for a while, and at some point when we're talking, his 1.5-year-old toddler, little boy, comes walking around the house, and he's wearing nothing but a diaper and cowboy boots. And he's doing this. And he's walking around like this. And I said to my buddy, I said, wow, he's really getting used to Barrow County, isn't he? His really looks great. He's going to be mayor one day. sorry. Listen, it's cute when the 1.5-year-old toddler comes out wearing a diaper and cowboy boots. But like when you get it, right? You get it, right? Maturity matters. Same thing's true in the scriptures, man. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. You know what Paul's going to say to us? Check this. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Like, grow up. 2 Peter chapter 3, 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Colossians chapter 4, 12 says, Paul writes this, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, talking to Colossians, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And I love that Paul says, you know, I don't know if you know, we taught through Colossians back some years ago here, but Epaphras was the guy who founded the church of Colossae. He was the church planter. And Paul says to him, he says, dude, you know why Epaphras does all that? You know why he prays for you? You know why he does ministry? One goal, that you be mature. Beloved, listen to me, don't miss this. Contrary to what a lot of people wrongly believe today, it is not the ultimate primary will of God for you simply to attend church on Sunday. It's that we, by his grace, would grow into maturity, man. Maturity matters. I wonder, beloved, are you growing right now as a follower of Jesus? Think of that, man. Are you growing right now as a follower of Jesus? Y'all, listen, can we just be honest and transparent for a minute and acknowledge the fact that for a whole lot of us up in this room and up in this church, man, 2020 wasn't exactly the best year for us when it came to strength in our relationship with Jesus. Wasn't exactly a lot of stellar discipleship happening in a lot of us. Some of us, in fact, feel weaker today spiritually than we did before last year. Think about this, family. Are you maturing from childhood into adulthood in this thing called the relationship with Jesus? And some of you are like, man, I don't even know how to know. And if that's you, beloved, listen, I just want to give you four questions real quickly. I want to give you four questions that you could ask. Maybe you want to ask them later with your family, with your kids, with your wife, with your husband, with whatever. Maybe you want to have a conversation about these four questions later. But there are four questions you can ask yourself in order to assess, get a pretty good gauge and handle on whether or not you're maturing right now in your relationship with Jesus. The first question is this: do you see your trials as training? Think about that. Do you see your trials as training? You know what tends to happen? When we're younger in the faith and we experience trial, we experience hard times, we experience dark seasons, we tend to immediately start to blame God, shake our fists at God, angry at God, or at least question God. But interestingly and curiously, the more time we spend in the Word, the more time we walk with Jesus, we tend to start seeing our trials as training. It's like James says, man, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. We tend to understand, hey, God, I know you're still on the throne. I know you're still good. I know you're still with me. I'm in your word. I get it. In other words, family, think about it this way. As you grow, your feelings tend to follow your faith rather than the other way around. Like if you find that your faith is oftentimes following your feelings right now, it's a pretty good indicator you're maybe not growing right now. As we mature, our feelings follow our faith. They don't lead it. Now, the second question to ask is this, family. Do you pray with a wide perspective? Again, this is how to know whether or not we're growing in maturity. Do you pray with a wide perspective? Here's what I mean. Here's what I mean. So when I was like 17 years old, young in the faith, dude, just sort of figuring stuff out as a Christian, you know what I discovered is that most of the time my prayers, when I was young in the faith, my teenager, most of the time my prayers sounded something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, gimme, 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 gimme. I want, please, please, please do this. Amen, right? It was what I want. It was what I think you should do right now. This will be better for me. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like you tend to be very me-centered. As you grow though, as you walk with Jesus, as you spend time in his word, something sort of supernaturally begins to happen in your prayers. You begin to sort of, I love in the Psalms, man. I love in the Psalms where David will pray, and oftentimes when he'll pray, his prayers just sort of sound something like this. He'll say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Huh. Dude didn't ask for a thing. Didn't ask for a thing. All he said is, "Hey Lord, I hate to bother you right now, but I just want you to know you're amazing." "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." David's like, "Lord, I just want one thing. Can I just be with you always? Oh, and you know what, Lord? You're beautiful. I want to stare at your beauty. You're beautiful. And I know I'm a grown man telling God he's beautiful, but I'm secure like that because I cut the head off a giant, so I'm good. You're beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. I can do it." Just declaring the beauty of God. I love the prayers of Paul. You ever read the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, man? Paul has something like close to 50, I think, last time I counted, 50-ish prayers written down in the New Testament. You know what's fascinating about the prayers of Paul? You know the kind of stuff Paul prays for? You read Paul's prayers. He's praying for salvation of souls. He's praying for freedom from sin. He's praying for open doors for the gospel. He's praying joy. He's praying for joy in our hearts. You know what he's even praying? He's praying prayers of thanksgiving. See, family, as we grow in maturity, we tend to thank God, grow in gratitude to the Lord. Do your prayers have a wide perspective? Real quick, let's hustle. Third question, do you respond to rebuke with receptivity? Like when someone challenges you on a particular sin issue, or hey, maybe this is a sin pattern, or hey, I noticed this in your life, and hey, just so you know, this might be a blind spot, and in love, I want to call you out. Do you tend to get defensive? You know what I've noticed about me? When I'm having a conversation with somebody and they tend to go on offense, I tend to immediately want to go on defense. Anson, I've been noticing this about you, and I just want to go, "Well, yeah, what about you? And what about this? And you're not perfect, right?" And instead of going, "You know what? I receive that," because here's the deal. The longer I walk with Jesus, the more aware I am that I'm a sinner and maybe I am the problem. I'm not shocked when you try to hold me accountable. It's maturity. And then finally, family, the fourth question you could ask is, do you hide sin or do you confess sin? A good example or sign of spiritual immaturity is when we hide sin, keep sin in the dark, just keep it over here. Do we confess our struggles, confess our sins, confess to find accountability? "Hey man, would you pray for me about this? Would you pray for me about that? I need prayer." Do we bring it into light? Maturity matters, beloved. Maturity matters. Paul says, "When I was a kid, I did kid stuff. And then I became an adult. And you know what I did? I closed down the lemonade stand. Started doing adult stuff." Maturity matters. Now, there's a third thing, a final thing that Paul shows us here, and it's in verse 12. Watch this. Paul said, I love this. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Then when? Then at the second coming of Jesus. That's what we're talking about, remember? When Jesus comes back. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." I thought I might get one amen from somebody who wants to go to heaven. So, I mean, come on, y'all. If he can't get excited about this, I'm so... Oh. You know what the point is? Here's the point. Jot this down. Number three, there is more to this life than just this life. Beloved, that is good news for the Christian. There is more to this life than just this life. I love what Paul's doing here. You know what he's doing? He's giving us a tiny glimpse of what eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, are going to be like for the Christian. That's what this is. And notice what he says. He says, "For now, y'all, now guess what? We see in a mirror dimly." But then we'll see face to face. But right now we see dimly. Now let me explain what Paul's saying there, because we could be a bit confused, right? Because we're thinking to ourselves, I can go in the bathroom over there and look in the mirror and I see myself fine. Well, see, that's the problem. In the first century in Corinth, what they as a culture were known for was their working with bronze, the bronze industry. And one of the things they did most was they actually polished bronze to be used as mirrors. That's what a mirror was back then. It was a piece of bronze. But here's the problem. I don't know if you've ever tried to see your reflection in a polished piece of metal, but you can't see things very clearly, right? You could sort of see something's there, and maybe if you got close, see if something's on your face, but you can't really know fully what's going on. This is the illustration Paul's using right here. See, here's what he's saying, family. Paul's saying, listen, here's the deal. There are certain things that right now we know about Jesus, but we don't fully know them. Does that make sense? Think about it. There are things that we know about Jesus, but we don't fully know. So for example, beloved, we know that our God is sovereign. We know it. He's king. He's on a throne. He's never not in control. He's always in control. Like, listen, we know that's true, but we don't fully know that. Like, how does that work? Like, what does it mean that everything that comes into my life has had to filter through the hands of God first, and that he has allowed it? What does that actually mean? Like, we know it, but we don't fully know it, right? Listen, man, we know that Romans 8:28 is true when it says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes, man. We know that, but we don't fully know it. Like, what does that mean? That the Lord can take the tragic, dark moments of my life and what the enemy meant for evil, God can take it and will take it and use it to accomplish good and bring about good for those who love. What does that actually mean? What does that mean? We know it, but we don't fully know it. But you know what Paul just said? Paul said, there is coming a day for the Christian where, guess what? You'll know. Amen? Like, you're gonna know. You're gonna know fully. He said, you will know fully just as you yourself are fully known. Now, let me clarify. That does not mean that you and I will be all knowing everything. But it does mean, family, that we're gonna know God fully. One day, I will see God face to face. Do you see what he said? We will see him face to face. Now, here's what's crazy. Like in the Old Testament, man, where the Old Testament talked about, and Moses talked to God face to face as a man does to his friend. That was not literal. That was figurative. Moses never stared straight into the face of God. Like if he did, he'd be dead, man. Like he barely made it seeing God's, like, the back of him, right? He didn't look at God's face. That was figurative. When Paul says it right here, he means it literally. There is coming a day where we will behold the face of Jesus forever face to face. Face to face. I was in my office the other day, man, and I'm working on my sermon, and I'm looking at my computer screen, and I'm typing some stuff, and I'm jotting some stuff down, and I got a little distracted, and I'm not the cleanest dude in the world, okay, especially in my office, and so I tend to have lots of cups, like coffee cups and stuff just around, and I was drinking me some coffee, and I'm sitting there, and I'm distracted and doing my stuff, and at some point, I reach down, I get a cup, and I take a swig, and I'm thinking, ooh, that's cold and gross. It turns out I'd just taken a swig out of a cup that'd been there for 3 days with some coffee in it. Now, how many of y'all know bad things can happen when you choose wrong over right, right? Like, bad stuff tends to happen. And bad stuff happens when you don't want to know, right? You know what I love here? I love what Paul's doing right here, because you know what? He's forcing us to focus not on the wrong thing, but on the right thing when it comes to heaven. Think about this. We're going to end. Paul is forcing all of us to focus on the right thing when it comes to heaven. Here's what, you know what drives me crazy? There are so many hokey, crazy ideas out there about heaven. Have you noticed this, man? Like even up in the church, man, there are these hokey, weird ideas people have about heaven. And even like, it's like everybody's trying to get you to focus on the wrong thing. the wrong stuff, man, right? You ever seen this? People walking around going, I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to get to heaven. Well, why not? Well, I just can't wait to see that pearly gate. What will that be like, that pearly gate? Like one pearl, a gate made out of one pearl. Oh, I can't wait to see the pearl. Oh, the streets of gold, walking on them streets of gold. That's what gold's worth up there. They pay the streets with it, right? And so, I mean, that's amazing, the streets of gold. Oh, and the creatures out of the book of Revelation, those crazy, creepy creatures, it's going to be like Narnia up in there. We're just going to be playing, it's going to be crazy, all this stuff. And look at this. Back when I was like a teenager, there was this guy that came out with this song. Some of y'all listen. I'm gonna tell you this story, and some of you are gonna love this song. And I'm not trying to offend you, but yeah, I am. I'm kidding. This guy Ray Bolts comes out with this song when I'm a teenager, and it's called "Thank You," something like that. And the song starts like this. He goes, "I dreamed I went to heaven." Which, by the way, that's a pretty good indication that a song's about to go off the rails when it starts like that. Rule of thumb. I dreamed I went to heaven. The whole point of the song is, I'm not making this up, the entire point, how many of y'all know this song I'm talking about? You're too embarrassed to say. Okay. The whole point of the song, I'm not making this up, is this guy's walking around heaven, and all of a sudden as he's walking around heaven, he has somebody run up to him and say, "Hey, I was in your Sunday school class when I was a little kid, and you prayed the prayer and you led me to Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." And then he keeps walking, and some other person runs up to him and says, "Hey, a missionary came to your church. You gave money to him. Because you gave money to him, I'm in heaven. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for giving the Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you," right? And it's so crazy. Like, the song drives me nuts, because as you're listening to it, the picture you get in your mind in this song is a some dude walking around in heaven with all kinds of crazy swag going, "You're welcome, you're welcome, you're welcome. Oh, you're here, you're welcome, you're welcome too, you're welcome." This is the point of heaven. The thing to look forward to in heaven are all the people that are going to run up to you and talk about how amazing you are because they're in heaven. Family, can I tell you a little secret? You know what's going to make heaven so awesome? Jesus! It ain't you! Who cares about you? Because spoiler alert, the only reason you're there is Jesus, right? Jesus is what makes heaven awesome. Jesus is the one. In fact, Jesus is the answer to every question here at Emmaus Church, right? Right? Who died on the cross for your sin? Jesus. Who's the only way to heaven? Jesus. How do you get from here to Macon? Exactly, right? Tricked you. It's about Jesus. One day, Christian, you're going to behold Jesus. Man, it's been a long time since I read a quote from my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So I want to end it this way, man. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says this. Don't miss this. He says, "The streets of gold will have small attraction to us. The harps of angels will but slightly enchant us compared with the King in the midst of the throne. He it is who shall rivet our gaze, absorb our thoughts, enchain our affection, and move all our sacred passions to their highest pitch of celestial ardor. We shall see Jesus." It's amazing. So the question, beloved, is this: what are you doing with this season? Because this is just a season. Before you see Jesus, are you sitting the bench watching the game? Are you in it, using the gifts, advancing the mission, growing in maturity with the full assurance that one day, by God's grace, you will see Jesus? Let's pray together, family. And I just want to encourage you, man, if you're here today and the Holy Spirit is convicting you and you're like, "Man, I feel like I've got some spiritual gifts. I don't even really know what they are." Or maybe you're like, "I know exactly what my spiritual gifts are, but I've just kind of been a spectator in this season." I just want to encourage you as your pastor. And we would love, as the pastors of Emmaus Church, the staff of Emmaus Church, the team here, we would love for you to reach out to us that we could do everything we can to connect you into this church, to be exercising and using the gifts that God has given you specifically to build up and strengthen his church. We want to help you in your obedience to Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, you need to know this. There is a God, and he loves you more than you can fathom. And the proof of his love is that while you were still a sinner, Jesus died on the cross. Would you say yes to Jesus today? Trust in him as your Savior. Jesus, I need you. I believe that you are the Son of God, the Savior to all who would believe. Would you come into my life, rescue me from my sin? The promise is, beloved, that one day we will see him face to face. We will know him fully, even as we right now at this very moment are fully known by him. So as we take the bread and take the cup, as we share communion together, those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus, would we remember his grace, his love, his mercy? Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Would we look forward to the day when we see you face to face? And until that day, would we be the most loving Christians on the planet, transformed by your grace? I pray it all through your matchless name.